started back in Luke chapter 9. I called your attention to those little verses in there that we keep being reminded that Christ is making His way to Jerusalem. Christ is making His way to Jerusalem. Christ is making His way to Jerusalem. Well, in this passage that Joe has just read, He has arrived at Jerusalem, at the area of the Mount of Olives, the two towns there, Bethany and Bethphage. Bethany, of course, was just a couple of miles outside of the city of Jerusalem. And it was there that He visited with His good friends Mary and Martha and Lazarus. Christ is going to accomplish in the next week the great plan of salvation that from eternity past God had provided, God had planned, and now was going to be carried out. And part of that, and a very significant part of that, was the fact that Christ is coming to His own after the flesh. He is coming to the Jewish people. He is offering Himself to them as their King. That is a very decided thing, and we will see that as we work our way through this passage this morning. He is offering Himself to His own people. He is presenting Himself as their King. They are going to reject Him. They are going to turn Him aside. They are going to say, before it is all over, at least the representatives of the people, not all the people of the Jewish nation, not all of them by any means, but the representatives are going to say, we have no king but Caesar. We will not have this man to rule over us. I've titled the message this morning, Ride On, King Jesus. Ride On, King Jesus. The preparation, the praise, and the persecution. Any great event requires preparation. You know that. You prepare for a meal, you prepare for a celebration. We just mentioned it in passing this morning as part of the announcements. Every 3 years in Greencastle area, there's Old Home Week. There's a lot of work and a lot of people and a lot of planning and a lot of preparation go into that. Well, Christ is going to the cross. He is going to fulfill the outworking of the plan of salvation. There is work, there is preparation that goes into that. And part of what we are looking at this morning is directed to that. And again, I'll say a very significant part, a very large part. Christ is going to ride triumphantly into Jerusalem and present Himself to His own as the King. That takes planning. That takes preparation. But He is, as I've already said, He is going to be rejected not by every individual, but by the nation. And He is going to be taken outside the city. We aren't going to defile the holy city with the death of such a one as this. But He is taken outside the city. Would you turn with me in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 13, verses 12 through 14. Hebrews chapter 13. The Scripture says, wherefore Jesus also, that He might sanctify the people with His own blood, suffered without the gate. Let us go forth therefore unto Him without the camp, bearing His reproach. For here have we no continuing city, but we seek one to come. And at least two of the songs that are special music presented this morning, they were talking about heaven. They were talking about that city that we seek, that we look for. We have here no continuing city, but there is one that we are looking for and anticipating as believers. But Christ went outside the city. He was taken, He was led away to be crucified. Outside the camp. And Paul, writing there in Hebrews, offers a challenge to us as believers. He says, are you willing to go outside the camp with Him? Are you willing to be identified with Christ, even when He is rejected, even when he is judged of man? Are you willing to be identified with him? Are you willing to take your place as a believer? The preparation. What is going to take place with that preparation is to bring together things that are going to show to the people, this is the King. And Christ is very much involved in that. The Scripture says that Christ sends forth two disciples to go into the city and to get a little donkey and its mother that are there. Now, Christ arranged for that. Mark's Gospel tells us that he had talked to the owners of these animals, and they knew that this was going to take place, and they asked the disciples when they come, what are you doing? Well, the Master, the Lord, has sent us. We've come to get these two animals, and he is going to ride this little donkey that no one has ever sat on before. He's going to ride him into Jerusalem. That has been arranged by Christ. And they know that what is taking place, they are in agreement with that. Now, I said that it clearly marks that he is the King. This whole event is marked by that which is kingly. And if we don't take a moment to look at it closely, we can miss that. But the Bible makes it very clear. Would you turn with me back to the Old Testament, almost to the last book, next to the last book of the Old Testament, the book of Zechariah. And we want to look there at just one verse, and that is Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 9. Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 9. And here's what it says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding upon an ass, and upon a colt, the foal of an ass." I call your attention to that because this is a direct fulfillment of Scripture. He is doing what Zechariah said would happen with Israel's king. He would ride into the city. He would offer himself to the people as the king. If Christ did not do that, then he is an imposter. He is not the king. He is not the Messiah. He is not the one that is going to provide salvation. So the Scripture must be fulfilled. So he fulfills that Scripture. That's the first aspect of what is taking place and the kingly nature of it. Now turn, if you would, to 1 Kings chapter 1 and verse 33. 1 Kings chapter 1 and verse 33. I'll preface what I'm going to read by saying if we were doing this and we were doing it kingly and we were having the king to ride on an animal, we would use a horse. 1 Kings chapter 1, verse 33. "The king also," this is Solomon, "said unto them, take with you the servants of your..." This is David speaking. He's telling them what to do for his son Solomon, who is going to be the next king of Israel. "Take with you the servants of your Lord, and cause Solomon, my son, to ride upon my own mule, and bring him down to Gihon." Same chapter, verse 44. "And the king has sent with him Zadok the priest, and Nathan the prophet, and Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, and the Cherethites, and the Pelethites, and they have caused him to ride upon the king's mule." And again, we would think from our culture and our society, our customs, our way of doing things, you would have him ride on a horse. Not so. The offspring actually of a horse and a donkey, a mule. And so Christ rides into Jerusalem on a donkey. Again, one that has never been ridden on. Now, I hope you're still in 1 Kings, because now we're going to 2 Kings chapter 9 and verse 12. 2 Kings chapter 9 and verse 12. And they said, "It is false. Tell us now." And he said, "Thus and thus spake he to me, saying, Thus saith the Lord, I have anointed thee king over Israel." This is Jehu who is being talked about. He has been anointed as the king over Israel. "Then they hasted and took every man his garment and put it under him on the top of the stairs and blew with trumpets, saying, Jehu is king." What did they do? They took their outer garments and they laid them on the stairs as a representative act, as a symbolic act. He is the king. We acknowledge him as king. What did they do for Christ? They took their garments and laid them over the back of that little donkey, and then they spread some of them in the way. What were they doing? They were proclaiming, "He is the king." And I've mentioned a couple of times already that this little donkey that Jesus was riding on had never been ridden on before. This thing is kingly. It is marking who he is. The donkey, the garments, the fulfillment of prophecy, the fact that no one had ever sat on this little animal before. What's going to happen? He's going to go all over the place and you're not going to be able to do a thing with him. But he is being ridden this day by the king. He is being ridden by the one that created that little donkey. And so he's doing what his master wants him to do. The whole thing speaks of the kingliness of Christ in the preparation. Secondly, ride on King Jesus, the praise. And that's found, and I'm back now in Luke chapter 19, verses 37 and 38. And the Bible tells us, very clearly, look at your Bibles if you're back there now. In Luke 19:38, look at verse 38, says, saying, "Blessed be the King that cometh in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest." And it tells us that there was a multitude. Verse 37 tells us there was a multitude. That verse and others like it, that's why I say there were people who trusted him. There were people who accepted him as the king. It wasn't that all of them, a few short days later, are going to cry out for his crucifixion. Some in that crowd that saw him come in to the city of Jerusalem, the Pharisees and others, and I'll mention that later, they rejected him. But there is a multitude of those who have heard his words, seen his miracles, observed and watched and examined his life closely, and they are convinced this is the king, and we accept him as such. And so the people said, "Blessed be the king that cometh in the name of the Lord." I mentioned a couple of weeks ago in a message that at this time of year, it was not unusual for over 1 million people to be in the city of Jerusalem. So there were plenty of people who would acknowledge him as king. You would have a multitude, and there was still a multitude that rejected him and turned him aside. There are always those who are imitators, imposters, and as the Scripture says here, the Pharisees. But there are those who, thank God, know the Lord, rejoice in Him, have put their trust in Him, and find reason to praise the Lord and to thank Him for who He is and acknowledge that He is God. And I trust that you're here this morning with no other desire than to worship the Lord, to praise Him, to let others know, "I belong to the Savior. He is mine, and I acknowledge Him as such." I said a moment ago, there were certainly those who, again, if nothing more than curiosity, came to see what was going on. That has always taken place in great movements of God. When God is working and God is speaking and God is dealing in human hearts, there are always those who stand outside, as it were, and look in and maybe even appear to be involved, and yet their hearts are not with the Lord at all. I'll cite a couple of examples. The first one is, in our nation's history, and I'm going to tie a few things of history together, both in this point and in the next point. In our nation's history, before we had declared our independence as a nation and fought the Revolutionary War to bring that about, there was what was called in colonial America a movement of God's Spirit. And it was called the First Great Awakening. It wasn't called that at the time, because since it was the first one, they didn't know that there was going to be a second one some years later. But there was a revival. And one of these pictures out here in the hallway, I think his picture is over in that hallway, Jonathan Edwards. And he preached a lot of sermons. I was showing Larry Kiefer in the last week a two-volume set that I have in my study that Becky got me 1 year for Christmas. And it is huge. I've had it for 17 years. I still haven't read all of it. He preached lots of sermons. But if you know anything about Jonathan Edwards, he preached one really well-known sermon. It was called Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. Jonathan Edwards stood in a pulpit, had a full manuscript in front of him, and read word for word without even moving around. He read to a congregation of people the sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. And it wasn't the preacher, and it wasn't the manner in which he delivered that sermon, but it was the fact that the Spirit of God was beginning to do a work among the people. And what he was saying to people, and this was coming out of a very strong Calvinistic background, where they said because God has chosen everybody who's going to be saved and elected who's going to be saved, and Christ, by the way, and I don't believe this, but this is what they taught, Christ only died for those that he knew would trust him and were the elect. He didn't die for all. And Edwards, by the way, believed that. But Edwards said this, because what had happened was they said, well, God has everything worked out, everything determined, so I don't have to do a thing. There's nothing I can do, and really there's nothing I should do. So I'm not going to do anything as far as my salvation is concerned. I'm just going to hope that I'm one of God's elect. And in the end, if I am, I go to heaven, and if I'm not, I go to hell. And what Edwards did was he said that that's not the way it works. You must trust Christ. You must be born again. And if you don't trust Christ, you're going to hell. That's what he said. Sinners in the hands of an angry God. And people began to come under conviction for their sin at that preaching, that reading from a manuscript, but the power of God was on it. And when the people stood to sing a hymn of invitation, they said that people would grip the pews, the back of the pews in front of them, and clutch a hold of them with their hands because they were fearful that at the next moment they were going to slip into hell. And that spread across New England. Edwards was not the only one that God used. And it's not the purpose of my message to go into that any further, except to say this. There were those, because there were people gripping the pews, and then they sometimes would even fall to the floor, and they were under such a great agony of conviction, crying out to God, that people started imitating that. And people who felt no particular moving of God in their lives at all were imitating what was going on. And I have a little book in my study that Edwards wrote about that, about imitating what was going on spiritually. I thought about the preaching of Billy Sunday. And national revival came in the last part of the 1800s, and let's say through the first two or two and a half decades of, I still say this century, that was the 20th century. From, let's say, 1895 to 1925, Billy Sunday was used as an instrument of God across this nation to bring revival. Taverns, saloons, bars closed up all over the country. Not just in little towns, major cities. The crowds were so large that they couldn't meet in any public hall. The churches were not big enough to accommodate the crowds. There weren't stadiums like we have today, so they couldn't get a stadium and have a Billy Sunday crusade. So they built wooden tabernacles, and they put sawdust down on the floor to hold down the dust. And what happened when the invitation was given and people walked down, they called it, and this was reported in the newspapers. I mean, this thing, what media there was in those days, the media picked up on it. And it was called walking the sawdust trail. And people would walk down the sawdust trail as an indication that they were coming to Christ as their Savior. And again, it was a genuine revival. Churches grew. Churches had to expand their facilities. National prohibition became part of the Constitution for a period of time because so many people were trusting Christ as their Savior. Now, I ask the question and I'll answer it for you, and you'll answer it for yourself as soon as I get the question asked. Were there people that walked down the sawdust trail that didn't trust Christ as their Savior? Yes. But there were thousands and thousands and thousands, and I'm not exaggerating, there are reports that more than 1 million people trusted Christ as their Savior. So there is a multitude that are praising the Lord, and they are crying out, "Glory, blessed be the King that cometh in the name of the Lord." Blessed, praise the Lord. I noticed something in the preparation of this message. In verse 38, if you have your Bibles open, look at it again. It says, saying, "Blessed be the King that cometh in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest." Peace in heaven. I asked myself the question, what in the world does that mean? Peace in heaven. Of course there's peace in heaven. Why are they talking about it? I'll not ask you to turn, but Colossians chapter 1 and verse 20 says this, "And having made peace through the blood of His cross, by Him to reconcile all things unto Himself, by Him I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven." It's talking there about all things being made reconciled to God, whether they're in earth or whether they're in heaven. And that peace comes through the blood of His cross. It's interesting, and I don't know if I ever laid it out in my own thinking this way before or not, but at His birth, the angels said, "Peace on earth, goodwill to men." That was the message of the angels at His birth. Now, at His death, men are proclaiming peace in heaven. Isn't that interesting? And I had to roll that one around a while. And I thought, well, if Christ had not died, if His blood had not been shed, there would be no reconciliation to God. Man could not be saved because there would be no way of salvation opened up for us. There would be no access to heaven. The Bible talks in the book of Romans about the whole creation, which we know is under the curse of sin, that the whole creation groans and travails as a woman that is about to give birth, awaiting the redemption and the revealing of the sons of God. There would be no peace on earth, there would be no peace in heaven if Christ had not died according to the Father's plan in fulfilling salvation for us. If Christ had not died, there would be no peace in heaven. Satan would have won. He would have plunged the whole creation of God into a lost condition from which there would be no escape. And so, as the King is presenting Himself to His people, the people say, "Peace in heaven." How much did they understand of that? I don't know, but there it is. They were saying, "Peace in heaven." Certainly, there were those who understood the significance of what Christ was about to accomplish. Ride on King Jesus, the preparation, the praise, and finally the persecution. You'll see it there in your Bibles in Luke chapter 19, verses 39 and 40. And some of the Pharisees from among the multitude said unto him, here's those Pharisees, here are those who are there, but they don't know him. And they certainly don't say king, and they certainly don't say Lord, as you see those two words, king and Lord. And verse 38, they say, Master, rebuke thy disciples. Tell them to stop. This is treasonous. Rome is going to come and take what authority and what we have of a nation, that they are going to come and take that away. This is treason. Master, tell your disciples to hold their peace. It's not only treasonous, it's blasphemous. Here you are, you're holding yourself up as God. You are telling us that you are God in human flesh. That is blasphemy. Tell your disciples to quit crying out so. And Jesus said, if I would tell these to be still, the rocks themselves would cry out. And so it would be. They had to praise him. The Bible talks in the book of Ephesians about three types of songs that are honoring to the Lord. It says psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Songs, hymns, and spiritual songs. This message this morning, ride on King Jesus. I haven't told you, and some of you know, and maybe some of you don't, but that is what we would, that in that threefold breakdown, that would be a spiritual song. Ride on King Jesus. No man can hinder thee. No man can hinder thee. That's the third time now I think I've lost my voice this morning. I'm not fighting a cold, laryngitis, or anything else. I have told you before, I can't produce music, but what it does to me is stir my emotions. As the folks were singing this morning, there were a couple of times, and probably for some of you as well, tears were just brimming right there. I have on an old, I was going to say it's an old 78, it's an old 33 1/3 LP album of a guy who is singing, Ride On, King Jesus. No man can hinder thee. And that's true. No man could stop him. No man could prevent what he was doing. He is going to be given over to the hands of those who will terribly abuse him. And all of that, unbeknownst to those who were doing that, was in the plan and purpose of God. Read it in Isaiah 53. But Jesus said, if these did not cry out, the stones would. No man can hinder thee. No man can stop thee. Ride on, King Jesus. And I listened to that spiritual song being sung on that old scratchy 78 record. I got it out a couple of weeks ago and played it for Carol, and it stirs in my heart. Ride on, King Jesus. Which brings me to the point of saying, is he your king today? And most of you, if not all of you, but most of you would say, absolutely. Certainly he is. He is my king. But to say that, it's more than words. When that is true in our lives, then that is expressed in deeds as well as words. Now I'm coming down to the application of this message. First of all, for believers, and then for those who do not know Christ. And as I got to this point in preparation, it seemed like I sought the Lord's mind and the Lord's will. What would you have me to say? And this is what I sensed the Lord was saying. He said, talk about attendance. Talk about church attendance. Okay, I'll talk about church attendance. And let me begin by saying that when I stand before a congregation as I'm standing now and I look into faces of people and I do not take the presence of any person who is under my ministry, I do not take that lightly. I can say that before you and I can say that before God. You could be in another church very easily this morning. You could be somewhere else doing something and not even be in church at all this morning. And I am fully aware of that. Now, the Spirit of God said, Herm, you haven't challenged people about attendance lately. You need to do that. So I'm going to do that for just a couple of minutes right now. And I'm going to say, can you come back this evening? You say, so you can hear you or in some future point to hear Pastor Dave or Pastor Philip? No. To worship the Lord, to honor Him, to say He's King in my life. Could you come back on Wednesday evening? Is that possible? That's something, by the way, don't answer that for me. I realize when I make statements like that, I'm talking to people that because of a vision and nighttime driving, that isn't even an option. I'm talking to people who have all kinds of different work schedules, and work doesn't allow it. But I'm just saying, is that something that as a believer, you can do for the Lord? I talked about the revival, the first great awakening. There was a second great awakening. There was a prayer revival in Philadelphia in the mid-1800s. I talked about the Billy Sunday revival. We talk, and I've talked to a lot of you in this congregation, face-to-face conversation, about revival. And what our nation needs is revival. Where does revival come from? It comes from God's people. I was going to say I don't care. I want to phrase this right, because I'm not preaching from a full manuscript this morning. I never learned enough from Edwards to be smart enough to do that. But anyway, I care, but it doesn't matter who's in the White House after November. Whoever it is, they're not going to bring revival. I care, but it doesn't matter who is next appointed to the Supreme Court. Whoever it is, they're not going to bring revival. I care, but it doesn't matter who is in the House and the Senate. After November, they're not going to bring revival. Now finish the sentence with me. I don't want to lose people here. I care, you care about those things. But the part that doesn't matter, it doesn't matter as far as things of revival are concerned. I have a fair grasp of American history. What came out of the White House, what came out of the Congress, and what came out of the Supreme Court at any point in our history did not bring revival. When those branches of our government were functioning as they should, it was because God's people were following the Lord and revived in their own hearts. revival comes from God's people. It's not going to come in November. It's not going to come in January. It's going to come, if it does, it's going to come through God's people. And I'll say this, and I'm almost done. If you and me, if you and I, choose one of the above. If you and me, are walking in revival, we are where God wants us to be. Regardless of what God does in the nation. And I pray that He sends revival. But if God sends revival, it will be through God's people. It will be people just like you and me, saying, this matters to me. Jesus is the King. He is my King. I asked the question a few minutes ago, is He your King? I answered it for many, and you would say certainly. You've never trusted Christ. You've never been born again. Then He is not your King. Sadly, a little over a week ago, a man who was a legend in his own time, Muhammad Ali. And I'm not here this morning to discuss his life and the adventures and the misadventures of his life. I'm here to say one thing, and I'll close the service. I'll close the sermon. His daughter, Muhammad Ali's daughter, was asked, had your dad grown weary in the physical battle that he was fighting against Parkinson's disease? I don't know how long that had gone on, I've read, but I don't have that information right in my mind. But he had struggled with Parkinson's for a number of years. And Muhammad Ali's daughter was asked the question, well, your dad weary in that battle and in that fight, and was he ready to move on and die? And this is what she said. He was afraid of death. Did you see it in your paper? He was afraid of death. He had no hope beyond the grave. He had no Savior beyond the grave. And although he had made life choices based on what he believed about spiritual things, when it came down to die, he was afraid of death. My friend, if you're here this morning and you fear death, and you have no hope beyond the grave, I point you to my King. Ride on, King Jesus. He served a false god. And somehow, in his heart of hearts, he knew it. He was afraid of death. Ride on, King Jesus. Let's pray together.